And for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 31. So this morning, as we continue in our study in Matthew's Gospel, we come to an account that certainly portends to one of the darkest hours in the days of the disciples' lives, as here in this passage, Jesus predicts to each of the disciples that each one of them, those who have left everything to follow him, those who have been with him for 3 years, have heard him preach and witnessed incredible miracles, that each one of them will indeed fall away from him on this very night. And it's this theme of falling away that really strikes you when you read this passage. Because it raises questions in all of our minds. You know, again, we see these men who knew Jesus better than we know him, who witnessed him. I mean, John talks about in his first epistle, I mean, their eyes saw him and their hands touched him. They beheld him with their senses and witnessed all of these incredible words and works of Christ, and yet they fell away. And for us, it's something that it does touch us. It does raise questions in our minds. It does make us think about others whom we know. It does make us think about ourselves and the weakness of our own flesh. And those are all things that we're going to be looking at this morning here in this passage. So it is a brief text for us this morning, Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. And I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Truly, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And these words here are meant for us, not just to teach us historically about what happened in the disciples' lives, but they're here that we might witness it and learn from it. And so I pray that as we look at this passage, that you, by your Spirit, would please minister to us, teach us, and encourage us. And I pray that you would do these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord and whom I serve, that he would be glorified. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the surprises just keep coming for the disciples, don't they? As you remember from last week, they were just celebrating the Passover with Jesus, the Last Supper. He instituted the Lord's Supper there at that feast. And it was then, in the midst of that meal, that he turned to them and said that one of you is going to betray me. Someone here at this table is going to sell me out. Disciples were thrown off by this. They didn't expect it. They knew that he'd be crucified. He's been telling them, though I don't think they got it. But now to hear this, that one of them was going to betray him, was a shock. Such a shock that we're told that they all started questioning themselves. I mean, Lord, could it be me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? And then Jesus says, "It's the one whom I have dipped and handed the morsel of bread to," and that was Judas. And he then confirmed Judas would be the betrayer. And from there, we're told, at least in John's gospel, that it was night, a very symbolic sort of setting. Darkness and light, big themes in John's gospel. But it was night, and Judas went out. And then the disciples, they all sung a song. They sung a hymn. And after they sung a hymn, they head off to the Mount of Olives. And this is where we find them here in our passage this morning. And it's here that Jesus drops this next surprise on them, this next shock to their system. So he tells them on this very night, it's already dark, so it's already late. I mean, it's already, we're now well into the evening. He tells them that this very night, each one of you are going to fall away because of me. Every one of you. And this is, of course, something that they can't believe. And we see this in our text. We see the pushback that they give him. Because in their minds, sincerely, they do not believe that they will fall away. Again, they've left everything. They've followed him. They've witnessed all of the great things. I mean, just a few days earlier, they were there alongside of Jesus as he went into Jerusalem. To the hordes and the masses and the chants. Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. I mean, they're proclaiming him to be their king. And so they're thinking, why in the world would we fall away from you? Things are great. We're not going anywhere. But as we all know, and I think probably at least a good number of us know the story, and we know where it goes, that Jesus was right. He always is. And this very night, Peter would deny him three times. And the disciples, each and every one of them, they would all walk away from him. But they don't know that yet. And they really do believe that their commitment to Christ is rock solid. So much so that they, each one, say that they are ready to die with him. And yet in just a matter of hours, they'd all be fleeing from him. And so why is that? Why is it that someone can be so committed to Christ 1 minute, and an undying and unflinching commitment to Christ 1 minute, and then the next minute, deny him? That's a question I want us to explore this morning. And I want to do so not just in the historical sense where we look at this event in the life of the disciples, though we will do that, but there is a uniqueness to their experience. Their experience fits within the history of redemption, and it's part of that story. So there is a uniqueness to it. But I also want to explore this in a practical sense. And I want to do so for two reasons. The first is because I think that this reality, this experience, is something that has touched many of us. We have known those and perhaps even loved those who have walked away from a faith they have once professed. And we want to understand it. We want to make sense of it. We want to be encouraged in the midst of it. And so I want to look at this in a practical sense for that reason, to be able to address that. But I also want to look at it in a practical sense for our own sakes and for our own perseverance. Because the reality is none of us are any more committed or any more on fire or any more godly than these disciples were. But each and every one of us are, as the hymn that we often sing says, prone to wander. We're all made of the same stuff. We all have the seeds of every sin within our hearts. We all, by nature, are self-reliant and turned in on self. And so I want us to see this, and because it's really one of the main reasons it's here. It's here so that we can learn from it. And what I want us to learn is just some of the dangers that are here in the disciples, so that we recognize them and we actually don't experience the same lapse in our faith that they experienced but we do persevere faithfully through all of the temptations, all of the trials, all of the struggles, all of the doubts that we will have in this life of faith. Now, that's a big ask, but that's my goal for this sermon, and it's just one sort of block in a big building in all of our faith. And so in order to get there, there are three things I want us to observe and I want us to learn from our passage here. And number one, I want us to observe and learn that this particular event whereby the Son would be forsaken by his disciples, by his closest friends, was all part of the divine plan. This didn't just happen, but there was a purpose to it, a divine purpose, a divine planning to this. Number two, when tough times come and we're left to our own strength, there is none who will remain faithful. None. We cannot be left to ourselves and expect to remain faithful. And number three, in the end, the Lord is faithful to all who are his and will restore them to himself. And we see all of this in our passage before us this morning. And so we begin then with our first point. First point is that the Son being forsaken by his disciples was part of the divine plan. And this is where this being unique to the disciples comes in. It's that their falling away was actually part of what we would refer to as the humiliation of Christ, his suffering. Suffering didn't just involve becoming a man. It didn't just involve keeping the law. It didn't just involve going to the cross and being tortured and executed, but it also involved him being forsaken by his disciples. Westminster Larger Catechism, in speaking about his humiliation, refers to this. It's part of it. I think all of us would agree with that. Being forsaken by friends is suffering. Brutal. But it was all part of the divine plan for the Son. And Jesus is aware of this. And so in verse 31, where he says to them, "You will all fall away because of me on this very night," he then goes on to quote Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So it's part of the plan. The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says that they will all fall away because of me this night. They will literally be caused to stumble. They will be hurled into sin because the denial of Christ is a sin. It is a grave sin. They will be hurled into sin this very night because of him, but literally because of what will happen to him. What will happen to him is that he will be struck. Shepherd will be struck, and when they see the shepherd struck, when they see him crucified, it's going to completely undo them. It's going to completely just uncoil this faith. Now, Jesus had been telling them that he was going to be going to the cross. I've been telling them this ever since chapter 16, and there's been, I think, four occasions since then. Most recently, the beginning of chapter 26, before the Passover meal, he's telling them, "Hey, you guys get it, right? I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified. This is the plan. This is what's going to happen." And he had told them this, but here there is a new wrinkle in this plan. As he's telling them that that the one behind it all, the one behind the scenes, is actually God. He's the one behind the scenes. He's the grand architect who drew up the plans for the Son to be delivered up and crucified. He's the one who drew up these plans. And to demonstrate this, that's why he quotes Zechariah 13. This was spoken of centuries before this ever happened, where God says, through the prophet Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So God is the one who is ultimately behind the crucifixion of the Son. And this prophecy makes it clear. Again, if you go back to Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, awake, O sword. This is the Lord speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, declares the Lord. So the Lord is declaring this. He is summoning the sword upon his own shepherd. He's the one who is doing this. And thus he's the king giving the order. This is something that liberal scholars absolutely recoil at. They recoil at this. The idea that the Father would punish his Son. God would send his Son for sinners to bear the punishment for their sin in their place is some show of cruelty rather than of love. Oh, it's mixed with justice. But he didn't have to do this. He could have worshiped, because the Bible is clear that God was orchestrating this, and he was doing so out of love for his people, as this was the only way to satisfy divine justice. And so we find elsewhere, you know, you think about in Isaiah chapter 53, we read it last week before our Old Testament reading, but you think about that passage where, again, we have the servant of the Lord in this last of the four servant songs, this song of his suffering and how terrible and how immense his suffering would be. And there in the midst of that chapter, we're told of this suffering servant, the Messiah, that he was smitten by God and afflicted, and that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and that the Lord has put him to grief. I mean, this is something that we see all throughout the scriptures, that this is the hand of God orchestrating. All that we see here is he designed this entire plan. And so even though it would be Judas who would betray him, and even though it would be Pilate who would ultimately sign off on his crucifixion, it was all done in accordance with the divine plan. This is something Peter, he shares in his great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So at one and the same time, it was God's plan for the shepherd to be struck, but evil men did this, and they're accountable for it, because it was out of hatred for him that they actually did it. And these two things are working together in the crucifixion, the humiliation of the Son. And this here, Jesus is saying, this here is part of that humiliation. It's part of that suffering. To have his closest friends, those who left everything to follow him, to have each and every one of them say, I'm out. So this is all a part of the divine plan. That's the first thing we observe and the first thing we learn here from this passage. Second thing is that when tough times come and we are left to our own strength, there is none who remain faithful. And this is something Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to see that it's not that the divine will was coercing these disciples to fall away. But he wants us to see that they were actually primed for a fall. They were primed for a fall. And this comes out in the way they respond to Jesus. That there is no sign of humility whatsoever. There is no submission to his word. He spoke his word to them, and they argued it. They didn't believe it. They rejected his word when his word was given to them directly, spoken directly to them. No. You're wrong. You're wrong. This is not going to happen. This is not the way I am. This is not the way that things will be. They're arguing with Jesus. And Peter is, he's foremost. I mean, he's right at the front of the line. He's ready to chime in right away. Well, you know, Lord, though they all fall away, the rest of these guys, the sort of, you know, Sunday only Christians, the uncommitted crew, they'll fall away. But I'm the committed one. I'm the one who really sticks it out to the end. I'm the one who is really on fire. Shows up for everything the church does. I won't fall away, though they will. I mean, he actually rules out the possibility of him falling away. The way that this construction is set up in the Greek, it's just, he's just saying, you're out of your mind. Well, Jesus responds to Peter. He says, not only, Peter, are you going to forsake me, you're actually going to deny me. The word means disown. You are going to, the other guys, they're going to just scurry off into the night. They're just going to bail on Jesus. Peter is actually going to disown him. He's going to just double down on the fact that he has nothing to do with Jesus. But Peter, again, he won't have it. Jesus must be lying. Jesus must not know what he's talking about. Jesus is not to be believed here, because Jesus hears the truth. I am willing to die with you. That's the truth. So let me give you my word. And then we're told that all of the disciples, each one of them, they all said the same. So they're all on board here. Each one of them thinking that they're good. They're strong. They're stable. They're solid. They're like uber committed. They'll never fall away, even though Jesus says they will. Now, granted, it's easy to really just lay it on the disciples here, but this would, in one sense, you think, like, what would you say? How do you react when someone tells you you're going to fail? How do you react? I think it's a combination of two things. I think, on the one hand, we feel insulted. And on the other hand, we feel determined. Let me give you an example. Let's say a friend has something that they want to share in confidence. And they come to you and say, I have something I want to share in confidence. But then they say, but you know what? I'm concerned. I think I better not, because I know it'll end up getting around if I tell you. I'm telling you you'll fail. I'm telling you all kinds of things about yourself. And that's insulting, but you're also like, who do you think I am? But you're also determined. I want to show you. I can keep a secret. I want to show you. I can keep it to myself. I mean, it's like, so there's this kind of like, you know, how's that saying go? A pride wounded is a pride determined. It's like we want to prove, even as we're insulted. And yet at the root of it all, is this pride. And that's what we see here with the disciples. We see pride. We see self-righteousness. We see self-determination. And again, it begins with Peter. It's just, they'll fall. I could see that. I've gotten to know these guys. I can definitely see where you're coming from. But me? The one who walked on water? It's this idea that you're more spiritual, you're more godly than others. It's a huge problem. You know, I had a friend, and I used to we used to talk a lot about things, and he held to a different sort of theological construct. He believed a Christian could lose their salvation. He really believed that. Unfortunately, that's not an uncommon belief in the evangelical world, as there are number of evangelicals that believe such an error. But even though he believed that, he was convinced he would never lose his salvation. Like, convinced. Let's see, did I just click something? There we go. But I would talk to him, and I would ask him, how do you know that you're secure? Like, you, okay, anybody else can lose their salvation, but you won't. How is it that you can be so sure you won't? And he would just say, because I won't. And I'd press him. Is it because you're just more committed? You're stronger? We had kind of that kind of relationship where I could egg him on. Like, you're just so much stronger, so much more godly, so much more devoted that it will happen to others, but it will never happen to you. And that's the mindset, and it's a very dangerous mindset. Because the reality is that if any of us are basing our ultimate glorification, the fact that we will one day stand before God in his presence, just loved and received and assured and blessed with an eternal inheritance, if we're basing our confidence that will indeed take place on anything other than the faithfulness of God, we are on very, very shaky ground. Very shaky ground. Like, incredibly shaky ground. Because it's either God carries us or we carry ourselves. Now, of course, again, there are those who would say, well, actually, it's a combination of the two. Of course, God is the one. Christ died for us, atoned for our sins, and all of that is available to us, and his strength is given to us, and now we cooperate together with him in that strength. To which I say, don't you realize that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link? I mean, what if I had this big, like, thick, like, you know, links in a chain, and it was solid forged steel all the way along, and then I said, you know what, I'm going to connect it to this other really strong chain. By this tinfoil, I'm going to just twist together and loop through one side and loop through the other side. Now my chain, I don't care how strong those links are between those solid steel links, but that one link made of my homemade, finely twisted together tinfoil is going to snap the whole thing apart. It's worthless. It's useless. There's no strength in that. And that's human effort, human strength. Somehow being forged into this great chain of salvation that God has wrought. Oh, no. God, let me bring my little tinfoil twisted together, you know, bit of strength into that chain which you have fabricated. It's nonsensical. There is no strength in our salvation. No strength in our confidence. No strength in our assurance if it is built on anything other than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's it. That is absolutely it. But that's not where the disciples were. Disciples, confronted by Jesus, given his word, told them the danger that they're in, telling them what it is that they're going to face. No, Lord, I'm good. I'm good. I've got this. They didn't. And this is what we see here with the disciples. What we see is that If the shepherd is struck and we are left to ourselves, which is what happened to the disciples, they were left to themselves. The shepherd was struck. The shepherd was crucified, died, and buried. He was gone, and now they're left to themselves. And what happened when they're left to themselves? What happened to their commitment? What happened to their resolve? It's gone. It's gone. Why? Because there was no shepherd. There was no shepherd. If you're looking to yourself rather than to the shepherd, see, it's a picture for us. It's a warning to us. And the warning is, look not to yourself. Don't look to yourself. Don't rest in your righteousness. Don't rest in your commitment. Don't rest in your resolve. Don't rest in your strength. Don't rest in any of these things. Don't look to these things, but constantly, continuously look to Christ. That's what they should have done. They should have looked to him and submitted to his word and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. Don't let me fall. I hear what you're saying. You are telling me I am in imminent danger. God, have mercy. Please, as we were even taught to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. That's the response. It's submission to the word of the Lord, humiliation before the Lord. It's childlike dependence upon him. God, please keep me. You have just said, I'm going to fall away. That terrifies me, Lord. Please have mercy on me. There's not a shred of that with the disciples. It's just, you're out of your mind. I'll die with you. That's what we learn. We learn that the way of perseverance is the way of humility. Submission before the word of the Lord, where he tells us to take heed when we stand lest we fall. He tells us to pray that we enter not into temptation. He tells us what indeed it is that we are made of, how weak and frail and vulnerable we are. He tells us that. So believe it and look to him in humility and in dependence upon him. Even as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, after describing for us this great high priest that we have who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, because we have such this type of high priest, one who really succors with us, that we come boldly before him to the throne of grace, seeking help that we might find mercy in time of need. That's what we do. You know, it's sad when you have to learn from the mistakes of others, but so often we do. Some of the greatest lessons we ever learn are from the mistakes of others. That's the opportunity that is afforded to us here. We learn from the disciples' mistakes, so that even though this was part of the divine plan and the humiliation of the Son, they were primed for a fall. This is where they were at. Oh, well, just went off. No more juice. So, yeah, we'll use that. So this is what we learn. And it's a very important lesson for us all to learn. Each one of us. Because the thing is that, you know, we don't just want to make it to the end, just get to heaven and that's it. But we don't want those lapses in our faith, do we? We don't want to go through these experiences. We don't want to have to fall like the disciples fell. But we want to live a life well lived. A life that from beginning to end is lived for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the blessing of our neighbor. This is how we want to live our life every day, every moment of every day, right? Amen. Amen. Right? That's what we want. And so we must learn from this lesson, learn from the disciples' failure. And that leads us then to a third and final thing that I want us to observe and learn from this passage, and that is that in the end, the Lord is faithful to those who are his and will indeed go after them and will restore them. And we see this here in our passages immediately after telling the disciples that this night they will all fall away. He goes on to say, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I think, what's that all about? It doesn't seem like much to us, but there's a lot here. Two things in particular. First of all, there is Jesus saying the crucifixion isn't the end. The shepherd will be struck, but the shepherd will rise. He will rise again. Death will not claim him. And second of all, he's saying that after he is raised, they'll be back together. They'll be back together. And that's what he means by saying, I'll go before you to Galilee. It's like, where you are, that's where I'll be too. See, he's telling them that they will be together again. And this is something, again, as we go on in the story, we know it's true. We know that just as he said that they will fall, they will fall. And just as he's staying here, that he will go after them and he will restore them, so we see he goes after them to Galilee and he does restore them. So the very things that he says are the very things that take place as we go on in this gospel. And this is something that Luke actually tells us more about in his parallel account is, as there, his account is pretty radical, but it is, you are familiar with it, no, but as Jesus tells Peter, as Peter's kind of mouthing off, Satan has demanded you. Satan has demanded you that he may have you, that he may sift you like wheat. Like he's saying Satan just wants to grind you. So you don't really understand how great this battle is you're stepping into here. You don't get it, how hot the flames of this trial are going to get. Satan himself is coming after you. And he's come to me, and I love that. Satan doesn't do anything apart from the permission of the Lord. He doesn't just have free reign. Oh, I think I'm going to go, you know, have at Norm today, or have at Bob today, or have at whoever today. No. No. He needs permission. Because the Lord is sovereign over all. He is ruler over all. Then Jesus says this. He says, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he says this, he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he's telling Peter, you're in for one heck of a battle, and you will fall. But after you fall, you will turn. The word could also be translated as turn around or turn back. And that's the idea. You've fallen, you're going to turn around, and after you've done that, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is affirming to them this great and wonderful and ultimately reassuring reality that for all of those who are his and do have this lapse in their faith whereby they fall and perhaps even fall away, that he goes after them. He goes after them. And he restores them. And this is something we don't just see here in this particular text, but it's also something we see in Zechariah 13, the passage we read earlier about the shepherd being struck the sheep being scattered. That's in verse 9. In verse 7, in verse 9, he talks about this restoration that takes place. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. It's a picture of restoration after a fall. And thus what we see is that the Lord will strike his shepherd. And when he struck, again, the crucifixion, his sheep, the disciples, they will take off. They will stumble, sin, as they scatter and flee away from the Lord. But then the Lord himself will go after them to where they are, and he will restore them, and he will be with them. And this is such a beautiful picture for us to have in hand. And even as we think about this, and we think about just those who have wandered, those who have drifted, as this gives us our hope, this gives to us real consolation that if they are his, the Lord indeed will go after them. He will restore them. He will do this. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us, that he will bring it to completion. 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless, to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful. So he's the one who does it. He's the one who sustains you. He's the one who keeps you. He's the one who brings his work to completion in you. And so even though a believer may fall away, and it can happen, it does happen. We see it happen right here with Jesus' very own disciples. A firm denial for Peter, a disowning with an oath. We see this happening. The good news is that believer will never remain in that state, because the Lord is faithful to his own. I love the way the Westminster Larger Catechism addresses this issue. It asks in question 79, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? So they're right away acknowledging this reality, the imperfections, the sins, the many temptations, the struggles that we as true believers, he says, may be overtaken with. Is it possible for those who are then overtaken with them to fall away from the state of grace? Now, once again, they can fall, and they can, in falling, bring great pain upon themselves, great sorrow into the lives of others, they can just make a mess of things. They can do that. They're all acknowledging that. But the question in light of that is, can they fall away from the state of grace? And the answer, I've been quoting the Confession, the Larger Catechism, so you know it's a longer answer. Look these up. These are available everywhere. It's the Larger Catechism. It's so delightful to just go phrase by phrase through it. But listen to what it says. True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God, number one, and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, number two, their inseparable union with Christ, number three, his continual intercession for them, number four, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, number five, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Hallelujah. So they can make a mess of things. They can make a mess for a season and a long season, but they can't stay there. They can't stay there for those five reasons that they just gave. God is too invested in his people to let any of them get lost. It just doesn't happen. He's too invested in them. And that's what we see in this passage here before us. He wasn't going to lose one of these disciples. And he never loses any of his disciples. But he always goes after them. And he always restores them. And that is the good news that we find here in the midst of a very dark prediction of the disciples all forsaking him. But for all of us, we can be encouraged. And in seeing this, we can realize that the key for us is to always be looking in faith to Christ, depending upon him as a child, a small child upon his or her parents, with that childlike dependence, humility, and submission to his word. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for preserving this account for us that we may learn from it. And Lord, I think we all are aware of our own weakness, our own sinfulness, of how easily we can fall and how prone we are to wander. And knowing that, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would please help us to stay close to you, to be always in a place of childlike dependence upon you, looking in humility to you and always submitting to you in the authority of your word. Please, Lord, there are many trials and struggles of this life. We are often assailed with very great and troubling doubts. And so please have mercy on us. Bear with us. Strengthen and protect us from the evil one and keep us from temptation, Father, I pray. Please, for we are yours and you are ours. And we are so grateful that you love us and you care for us and you are totally invested in us. For this, I thank you in Jesus' name.